According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Oh, wait a minute. I don't normally do that for this class, do I? Good evening. Good to have you here tonight. Welcome. We are going to cover chapters 13 and 14. I will try to keep an eye on the clock. I have a terrible, terrible habit of taking 50 to 55 minutes in the first half and then trying to shove the second chapter into 5 minutes or 10 minutes. So we will open with a word of prayer, and then we will do our best to maintain the appropriate pacing to cover holiness and righteousness in the first half, and then to cover chapter 14 in the second half, which is perfection and jealousy and perfection in the second half. Before we do any of that, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer. We need power. We need power anytime, but man, sickness is going around, flu's going around, allergies, cedars picking up, all sorts of things. I know I'm ready for a resurrection body in any event. Since he's not given that tonight, let's open with prayer and see what he provides for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you that in your grace, eternal plan, you have provided for our assembling together. You provided for our study of your truth. We thank you for the blessing that we have to study the Word of God and also to study about the Word of God. Father, provide for our blessings tonight as we once again read with discernment, as we evaluate searching the Scriptures diligently and seeing if these things are so. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Did you do the reading? Chapter 13 and 14. Yes, 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 yes. Did you not do the reading? No, 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 no. Okay. You've been out several weeks. I know that sickness is horrible. Just email me anytime. Shoot me a note. You know, I can get you caught up in that. All right. And also, I feel bad that we didn't take a break or slack off a little bit in the holidays and things like that. So some folks appreciate the holidays because they're off work and they have a chance to come to class they don't come to otherwise, and things of that nature. All right. God's holiness and God's righteousness. God is holy. God is righteous. This would be a very easy chapter for us. I think is maybe the easiest of all the chapters we've covered so far related to God's essence. At least I thought so. It is worthwhile, though, trying to remind ourselves of some of the terms moral versus non-moral. Non-moral is a much better way of saying immoral. Okay, God's not immoral. But moral versus non-moral, all right? Everything that we've seen in 2 through 12 are non-moral in character. Sometimes they're also called metaphysical attributes. And if these terms bother you, okay, then you know, dump them. But you still got to know them because these are the terms you're going to come across in other theology works, other systematic theologies, other theological writings. And so when somebody else talks about God's metaphysical attributes or somebody's incommunicable attributes, you want to know what they're talking about and be able to go back to Geisler and try to remind yourself of what they're about. They're incommunicable because they're not communicated to creatures. They, you know, God's pure actuality, and there is no sense in which actuality is then extended to us. We are not actuality beings. We're contingent beings, and we're not necessary beings. We are, you know, we understand that all of these things that we've studied so far, from God's pure actuality to his immateriality, that God is spirit, to his infinity, all right, we are finite. He's infinite. Nothing that we've seen up till now is communicated to us. The things that we start to see, starting with this chapter and beyond, do communicate to us, at least by analogy. At least we have an analogous trait. We can, and we're commanded to be holy because he is holy. We're commanded to be righteous because he is righteous. We're commanded to love because he first loved us. All right. And so in all of these things, we have applications for you and I based upon what he has caused us to be in Christ. And hopefully that'll make sense as we move forward. So, God alone is pure actuality, simple, self-existent, necessary, immutable, eternal, impassible, infinite, immaterial, immense, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, and ineffable. The other attributes are communicable, but still non-moral. Also that we've seen, wisdom, light, majesty, beauty, life, immortality. And those are communicable in the sense that we receive eternal life, we receive his wisdom, and so forth. Now, God also has moral attributes, and these are communicated. All of God's moral attributes: holiness, righteousness, justice, jealousy, perfection, truthfulness, goodness, mercy, and wrath. And though he hedges his bets there when he says, again, these last two may be activities, not attributes as such. Okay? So sometimes we have to be cautious. Is this an element? Is this part of his nature? Is it essential to his nature? Is it an attribute? Actually, I'm kind of fond of our acronym that we created in Basic Doctrinal Studies, the personality, essence, character, attribute, and nature of God. And that gives you the PECAN acronym, P-E-C-A-N, for personality, essence, character, attributes, and nature. All right. Holiness. Plenty of things we can look at here with the sense of God's holiness. The biblical Hebrew words for holy are kodesh, meaning apartness or sacredness, and kadosh, kadosh, translated sacred or holy. Those should be Q's, not G's. The Greek word hagios means righteous, holy, or pious. Theologically, God's holiness means that he is totally and utterly set apart from all creation and evil, and so forth. The idea of holy, all right, holy. And we want to have a biblical understanding of holiness because we are commanded to be holy. And I think there's bad definitions of holy out there. There's definitions of holy that legalists will thrive in. There's definitions of holy that kind of become synonymous with spiritual or synonymous with a do-gooder, okay? If somebody's is holy, then meaning they don't sin and so forth. Well, those kind of miss the mark. The idea of holy is set apart, sanctified, dedicated to the Father's, to the glory of Jesus Christ, or dedicated to the Father's good pleasure. That's the idea of holy, as opposed to secular or profane, something that's not set apart, something that's just mundane, all right? And attributes there. More weasel words we discussed. His holiness is associated with, and I think that's kind of a cheap way out. Yes, there are other elements that are connected to holiness in a variety of Old Testament, New Testament passages. But the association is kind of a vanilla way of saying it. It's kind of a it's really a non-definitive way of saying it. Well, what do you mean it's associated? How is it associated? Does one lead to the other? Does one cause the other? Is it a subset of the other? Do they have to come together? Can they be separated? What is the nature of that association? What is the association between holiness and jealousy? What is the association between holiness and exaltation? Holiness and righteousness? Does one lead to the other? How are they associated? And I think there's better ways of expressing that. Anyway, a whole slew of verses there on God's holiness. In our interest of time, I will pass by those. God is holy by his very nature. Exodus 15:11 declares, "Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you? Majestic." Now, we studied majesty, right? "Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders." So, you know, how ticky-tacky we're going to be with this is, do we have to connect holiness with majesty and then connect awesome with glory? And how do we, are we going to be hyper-technical about this? Or are we going to accept maybe a broader, more poetic understanding given the nature of how these things are expressed? All right. Different aspects there. Again, it's highly communicative. Leviticus 11, Leviticus 19, the expectation that we are to be holy because he's holy. It's a prime imperative. Be holy, for I am holy. It gets even worse in the New Testament. Be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So if you think holiness is a high enough bar, you know, is that a tough enough hurdle to overcome? How about perfection? And that's what God the Father does with us in the church age. We are perfecting holiness in the fear of Christ. All right. And I love these final paragraphs here. To me, these are great. To me, it's so overwhelming. The case for God's holiness is overwhelming. You cannot read the Old Testament and not be overwhelmed with God's holiness. The fact that every book, every chapter practically, every emphasis is on his holiness. This is why Israel was set apart. Beyond the Godhead as being holy, you can find references to God as holy throughout the Old Testament. The fact that God's Spirit is the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's significant. He has a holy name. He makes the ground holy where he stands. His ways are holy. He takes an unchangeable oath by his holiness in Psalm 89:35. I like what Dan was doing when he was just hovering his mouse here and letting it pop up. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. You understand what God's saying? This is the God who cannot lie, but he takes a vow and he places his own holiness as collateral. I vow by my holiness. So if God ever lies to David, in other words, if replacement theology is correct and Israel does not have a future, then he has lied to David and he has just forsaken his own holiness. God has a holy arm. He sits on a holy throne. His throne is on a holy mountain. God has holy angels. He ordained a holy day for Israel. He also established holy fasts. He has holy prophets, Acts 3:21. He has a holy place. He even has a most holy place. And in that most holy place are holy things, that is, utensils, furniture and utensils. God chose a holy people time and time again. The reason why they are to come out from among them and be ye separate is because that's who they are. They are a holy people. That means a separated people. That means a consecrated people, dedicated for the Father's good pleasure and the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So they are a holy people. Of course they are to come out and be separate. He has also picked special holy men. He elected a holy church. He set aside a holy land. God chose a holy city on earth. God's holy city sits on a holy mountain. He also has a holy city in heaven. And God has ordained holy priests in Leviticus. God even designated a holy dump site. Isn't that great? Wow, a holy dump site. That's awesome. In Jeremiah 31:40, a special place set apart to dispose of things. You don't just dump it anywhere. You dump the stuff where it has been specially designated to dump the stuff. Okay, very important. And some you got to know, where does the blood get poured out? Where do the entrails go? Taking it outside the camp is significant as Jesus suffers outside the camp. Anyway, there's doctrine in all of this. God demands a holy tithe of his people. God has holy food. And he expects us to live a holy life. To me, these two paragraphs are just overwhelming. Holy, 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 and all these things. And it drives the point home. Something that he says over and over and over and over again. Of course, connected with that is the verb sanctify. Sanctify yourself. Jesus says, I sanctify myself. Same word. Okay? Different words for us in English, but same words in Hebrew and in Greek. If you sanctify something, you're setting it apart. You're making it holy. You are dedicating it for God's purposes. There is a theological basis for God's holiness. It follows from all the previous attributes we've seen, from his absolute perfection, which we don't see till next chapter. It's an important implication of the moral attributes of God. I mean, in the sense that it can be emulated by his creatures, as we are partakers of the divine nature. I actually think that the Second Peter reference is bigger than this paragraph makes it out to be. I think partakers of the divine nature is far greater than simply the imperative to be holy because God is holy. We're actually partakers of the divine nature of all these aspects beyond holiness because this is what he's transforming us into in the royal family of God. It's limited to the church age saints. It's not a truth for the Old Testament saints. And there's more to it to go into there than we have opportunity to apply tonight. All right. The Bible never says, I am infinite, be you infinite. I'm a necessary being, therefore be you a necessary being. Right? I am pure actuality, therefore you be pure actuality. The Bible never commands that. But the Bible does say, be thou holy, for I am holy. And then again in the New Testament, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. In any event, I appreciated those statements there. All right, any questions on that? And I'm going like a roller coaster. No one here, I imagine, doubts that God is holy. All right. All the church fathers agree. All the Reformation fathers. They had different ways of saying it. Some were impacted more than others. The medieval fathers Augustine, Anselm, Thomas Aquinas, Reformation. It was huge. Oh my goodness. The great reformers, with their focus on the doctrine of God's grace, could not help but place it in the context of his holiness. To them, it became overwhelming. In fact, I think it was the aspect of God's holiness, his righteousness and his justice, that actually sparked the Reformation, as they started to consider, how can this righteous and holy God, how can he save any of us? And then the recognition of the substitutionary atonement, the recognition of the work of Christ on the cross, and then the necessary faith that we would place in him in order to receive eternal life, I think is the spark of the Protestant Reformation. And holiness is what drove that question. Martin Luther, John Calvin, Zwingli. I think Bob saw some of the Zwingli church when he was in Switzerland last December. Jonathan Edwards, of course. Boy, you ever want anybody to terrify you on God's holiness, read Jonathan Edwards, right? Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Okay, it's good to read. Stephen Charnock, should be a CH, not a GH. A lot of typos in this. R.L. Dabney. Gotta like anybody with R.L. for their initials. R.L. Dabney. Commented on him several times. He goes a lot into the moral attributes, and I like how he phrases this. I didn't color it. I should have. He even disputes holiness as a distinct attribute, but he says, holiness, therefore, is to be regarded not as a distinct attribute, but as the resultant of all God's moral attributes together. So he views it, holiness, kind of as an aggregate of the totality of all of his other moral attributes. Yeah, I guess you could think of it in that sense. And as his justice, goodness, and truth are all predicated of him as a being of intellect and will, and would be wholly irrelevant to anything unintelligent and involuntary, so his holiness implies a reference to the same attributes. His moral attributes are the special crown. His intelligence and will are the brow that wears it. His holiness is the collective and consummate glory of his nature as an infinite, morally pure, active, and intelligent spirit. Boy, they just don't talk like that anymore, do they? All right. Anyway, that's R.L. Dabney, staff officer to Stonewall Jackson. William Shedd. All right. And then objections. And some of the objections, criticism, basically the objections to God's holiness try to envision a contradiction between a holy God and a loving God in different aspects there. God cannot be both loving and holy at the same time. So they kind of throw it up in their hands as a skeptic and say, well, they can't both be right, so neither one's right, and who can know, and blah, blah, blah. Right? And it's almost like the willful defiance of someone that doesn't want to know the truth to begin with. You know, the king who said, listens, one prophet says, you're going to die in Babylon. Another prophet says, you'll never see Babylon. He just throws his hands up and says, you stupid prophets, you just babble and you don't know and you can't agree with each other and all the rest. They were both right because Nebuchadnezzar put his eyes out. And so he went to Babylon and he died in Babylon, but he never saw it. Okay? Both prophets were correct. And the mocking, scornful, disbelieving king of Judah just threw it, you know, it's almost like Pilate. What is truth, right? The skeptic who says, well, God's not a loving God. Look at all the horrible things in the world. If God was a loving God, he wouldn't allow children to die of cancer. He wouldn't allow, you know, my dear Aunt Sadie to suffer. He wouldn't allow, and all these things, meaning, according to my standard of what love is, I wouldn't allow this to happen. And likewise, finding a contradiction between love and holiness. No. All right. So, if God was truly just, then we would all go to hell. If God was truly love, then we would all go to heaven. And they say, see, your theology makes no sense. I say that God is both love and just. And therefore, there are those that go to hell and there are those that go to heaven because God is both loving and just. Because God himself has provided the means by which every element of his attributes, of his nature, can be satisfied. His righteousness and justice can be satisfied, leaving him free to love, leaving him free to be gracious. You understand? Because until righteousness and justice is satisfied, love would then be a compromise of his holiness. Anyway, this will make sense as we get to it. Another objection based on God's simplicity, which to me seemed a bit of a stretch, and so forth. All right, so there is holiness. Now we're going to handle righteousness and justice. And this is only the first half of the first chapter. Oh my goodness. All right, any questions on God's holiness? God's set-apartness? You know, how could the only actuality being in the universe be... Yeah, goodness. All right. Someday people are going to listen to this MP3 file and wonder what kind of tuberculosis ward was this being preached in. All right. The holiness of God is his set-apartness. And by his very nature, he is set apart. His existence sets him apart. His creatures are set apart from him. And it's just the nature of who he is versus who we are. Obviously, God is the set-apart one, the preeminent being of the universe. And so as we reflect that, we sanctify him, we sanctify his word, we sanctify all kinds of things for his sake, for his purpose, for the glory of his Son, for his good pleasure. That's the nature of what makes it holy. All right, what makes it holy? All right. God's righteousness and justice. Now here's what we need to do, and it would really take a ton of time to do it. God's righteousness or justice, and he uses these pretty interchangeably, and it's interesting the way he does that. I would take issue. It's a moral attribute. As such, it is intrinsic to God and extrinsic to creatures. Being an infinite and unchanging being, God is infinitely and immutably righteous. Okay, no problem with that. Now, literally, the word righteous, and it gives you the Greek dikaios, and you say, well, wait a minute, why are we going to the Greek? Doesn't the Old Testament talk about God's righteousness and God's justice? Okay, and it does. And this is where we have work to do, because in the Greek, we've got dikaios, dikaiosune, dikaio. And in the Greek, in the New Testament, we do have a bit of an interchangeability between righteousness and justice, interchangeability to a point when God is the justifier, when he is the justifier of dikaiō, who makes us dikaios, righteous or just, and then the dikaiosune is the righteousness. But even there in the New Testament, we've got some distinctions to be found. So I'll show you what I mean by this and show you how when you use the color wheels, you actually get some help. I find it sad, though, that he doesn't give us the Hebrew. I love the Hebrew. He gave us the Hebrew for holiness, right? Didn't he tell us in holy was kadosh and kadosh and the term for holy? Why doesn't he give us the Hebrew for righteous? Tzadik or tzedikah. Or the Hebrew for justice, which is mishpat. And the links between tzedakah and mishpat, and how it is that righteous, that judgment is to be righteous judgment. Okay? In any event, I just find this as an unfortunate use here. So, if you want to do, let's just start with Psalm 89:14. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Well, does that mean they're interchangeable? Is it one and the same thing? Seems to me like there's two different nouns there. Two different items there. There's tzedakah and there's mishpat. Righteousness and justice. Two different items. They're not the same thing. Any more than chesed and emeth. Loving kindness and truth, or grace and truth. Okay? Go before you. I think the interesting thing there is we have a title for Jesus Christ. Grace and truth were realized in Jesus Christ. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth were realized in Jesus Christ. Chesed and Emeth from the Old Testament. Anyway, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before you. Righteousness is the absolute ultimate standard of judgment for the world, Acts 17:31. He has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. Now think of all the attributes of God. When he judges the world, is he going to judge the world in love? No. Is he going to judge the world in immutability? Is he going to judge the world in actuality? Is he going to judge the world in, pick any of the attributes we've studied so far. He judges the world in righteousness. See, the judgment function of the justice of God demands, not love, demands righteousness. That's the standard. Righteousness is the standard. Justice is the execution of that standard. That's why you can think of them as intertwined or interrelated aspects. He's not going to judge on the basis of love. Okay, he can forgive on the basis of love. He can provide for that redemption on the basis of love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It doesn't say God so righteous, God was so righteous he gave his only begotten son. It said God so loved that he gave his only begotten son. All right. I think I'm rambling because I'm in a hurry to try to get through this. Here's some of the things that you can do. And it's a fun exercise. You can spend all day doing this. Go to a word study guide and say, what is the word for righteous? Or what are the words for righteous? And let the software show you. Okay? And show you, make it big enough to read here. There's your tzaddik. Here's your tzedakah. Here's your tzedek. There's tzedek. That's the Aramaic. All right? And so right there, there's your Hebrew term. And there's how it's going to be found throughout the Old Testament. And then do the same thing again for justice. Okay? Here's your Greek words. Dikaios, dikaiosune, dikaioma, dikaios, dikaiakrisia. Righteous judgment. And those are the bulk of the terms. There's some other minor terms there, right? But your predominant Hebrew word is tzedek or tzaddik. Your preeminent Greek word is dikaios. Start with those. Get an understanding of those, Old Testament and New Testament alike. You'll find for the most part, the New Testament word, dikaios, dikaiosune, those are also the Septuagint usages for the Old Testament, tzaddik and tzedakah and tzedek. All right, we would do the same thing then with justice. And here we find, as I said, the overwhelming use, 128 uses, and all but 10 of them are mishpat. All but 10 of them are mishpat. Interestingly enough, a couple of them are tzedek and tzaddik, but I think that shows the closeness between tzedek and mishpat. In the New Testament, it is krisis. Krisis and ekdikasis and a couple of dikaiao uses, but for the most part, it's krisis. And it's not necessarily justice as much as it is judgment, whereby you are applying a righteous standard and you are applying judgment in your discernment. In your discernment. And I think that reflects a transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament. We're not a theocracy. We are not exercising justice to our community. We are having judgment among our community to one another. But when it comes to justice, that's for the secular powers. That's for the earthly authorities. That's who bears the sword. In the church age, we are not commanded to execute justice in terms of a theocratic rule in this world. Anyway, don't get me going. We could philosophize all night on that. Okay, I'm at the top of the hour. By now, we should be through with chapter 13. Righteousness can be possessed by creatures. It is a communicable characteristic of God. ultimately speaking, it is an imputed characteristic of God. You're not saved until you receive God's righteousness. His righteousness is imputed to your account when you place your faith in Jesus Christ. Abraham believed God. It was credited to him as righteousness. And so this attribute became Abraham's possession in the moment of his salvation. That's true for every believer, Old Testament, New Testament alike. So different aspects there. Any questions on God's righteousness and justice? I know, goodness, we are just flying through this. I think the clear understanding of this, you know who struggles with this? I think people struggle with this as a consequence to their soteriology. I really think, I'm talking about believers today, the big struggle comes in the aspect of soteriology. And however it is you think you've got saved, your view of the atonement, I think, colors your understanding of righteousness and justice. If you understand the substitutionary nature of our atonement, if you understand the imputation of our sins to Christ's account, the imputation of Christ's righteousness to our account, I think then we have a much better view of the atonement than other theologies that view maybe the governmental view, the typical view, other views of the atonement that fall short. And sadly, though, those views are held to by large branches of Christendom, Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, other flavors of Protestant denominations struggle with different views of the atonement. And I think it impacts then how they understand God's righteousness and God's justice. All right. The medieval fathers, and when you get to the reformers again, boy, center stage. The doctrine of God's justice came into bright focus during the Reformation. During the Reformation. I think it was God's holiness and God's justice that just lit the spark that ignited the Reformation in the Protestant West. The recognition, how can a holy God save any of us? And then the recognition that, you know what? His righteous demands were satisfied. The whole doctrine of propitiation, satisfaction, what Christ accomplished on the cross satisfied God the Father. The demands of righteousness and justice were met. They were satisfied. And now God is free in love to extend grace to all that would accept it on that basis. All right. So Luther, Calvin, the Reformers, the post-Reformers, going very quickly. Objections to God's righteousness. Again, I'd say it's the same thing as we saw before. The only people that would object to God's righteousness are doing so for emotional reasons. Right? They're doing so because they want to object to God's righteousness. It's overwhelming that Scripture affirms God's righteousness. Well, they say, well, it contradicts grace. How can he be righteous and gracious? To me, it's not a contradiction at all. He could be righteous and gracious at the same time. So long as one is satisfied, he's free to do the other. The biggest thing is, they say, well, it just doesn't seem right to us. Punishing Jesus for what I did does not seem righteous. A righteous father would not punish Jesus for what I did. That's their view. And that's the sum total of their argument. Well, okay. But wait a minute, if the son voluntarily did it, does that make the father unjust? The father expressed what his plan was. The son agreed to that plan. They were like-minded in agreement that Jesus would voluntarily take our guilt. He would voluntarily accept the father's wrath for our sins. So since the son volunteered for it, do you still view the father as being unrighteous at that point? Okay, I think it makes a huge difference. Also makes a huge difference in understanding the nature of the plan of God, which is not robotic and deterministic, but demands of us cheerful service. Voluntarily, not under compulsion, but voluntarily. God loves the cheerful giver, not grudgingly under compulsion. God loves the cheerful giver. It's got to be of your capacity to serve him. That's what pleases him and glorifies Jesus Christ. All right. In essence, when he answers the objection, he gives a powerful gospel. God punished the righteous for the unrighteous so that his righteousness could be satisfied. And now that his righteousness is satisfied, he can be merciful without compromising his own character. He can be gracious without compromising his own essence. So he can be both just and the justifier of the unjust because his justice was satisfied. And so his grace can be freely exercised on all who receive his gift of salvation by faith. And that's functionally right there, a gospel message, and we'll get more theology on it when we get into volume 3 on sin and salvation. How it is that he is the propitiation for not only our sins, but the whole world, the sins of the whole world. And the Father was eternally, infinitely satisfied. All right. More objections. God's justice demands that all sin be punished. This is important. It's on your quiz. But not necessarily that all sinners be punished for their sin. It does not require that every sinner be equally punished for their sins in order for justice to be satisfied, particularly if a substitute accepts the punishment on our behalf. So long as the sin is judged, then righteousness is satisfied. God's standard is content. As a matter of fact, I think he is more content with Jesus Christ's suffering than he would ever be for our own suffering for our own sin. And there's many reasons for that, because we are finite creatures without a full and complete and infinite understanding of the infinite sinfulness of our sin. But Jesus Christ had a greater understanding of the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And as such, by his knowledge, he was able to redeem us, we're told in Isaiah and so forth. Anyway, we discussed that when we discussed why it was that the Father was pleased to crush him. That God the Father was pleased to crush the Son, Isaiah 53, if he would render himself a guilt offering on our behalf. That by his knowledge, the righteous one saves us. Okay? And this is what he learned in his suffering. The man of sorrows acquainted with grief. By his knowledge, he was able to satisfy the Father's righteous demands. In a way, none of us will ever have that knowledge. None of us have the capacity to accept the knowledge of what the Father imputed to Jesus Christ in that Garden of Gethsemane when the Father crushed him. All right. Any questions on that? Holiness, righteousness? Is God any less holy now that we're saved? Here's a big question. See, perfecting holiness in the fear of Christ means we have an approach to God's holiness when we're saved by grace through faith. Then we have a deeper approach to holiness after we're saved. We should have an even deeper reverence. Our God is a consuming fire. He is the one with whom we have to do. I find it tragic that a lot of Christians are overly familiar with the God of the universe, right? Aslan is not a safe lion, okay? Yes, he's our Savior. Yes, he's our kinsman, redeemer, and friend, but he is the righteous judge of the universe. And we should be more in fear and in awe because we have a greater capacity now that we are saved by grace through faith. Anyway, God's jealousy and perfection, chapter 14. Okay, that's not too bad. 40 minutes on the first chapter, 20 in the second. That's not too bad because holiness and righteousness is really huge, theologically speaking. Jealousy and perfection, not to diminish them or anything, but they don't have nearly the emphasis that holiness and righteousness have in the Old Testament. I mean, that should just be clear. You look at 128 uses of mishpat. You look at, as I back up again to the one we had before, hundreds and hundreds of uses of righteous. 455 uses of righteous. Do you think we have 455 uses of jealousy in the Old Testament like we have of God's righteousness? No, not even close. No, we do have a handful. And we have a significant amount whereby it ought to be more stressed than it is, particularly because He even says that his name is jealous. We should be paying attention to that. But maybe the biggest problem with studying God's jealousy is the fact that in human terms, jealousy is usually a bad thing. Okay? If we're jealous, we're typically carnal. We have the wrong kind of jealousy. All right? And that's one of the big objections to this aspect. That here's an element of God that when God has it, is righteous. When we have it, not so much. Well, it should be. We should view jealousy like we view anger. There is a righteous anger. God is a God of wrath. He has wrath. That doesn't mean he has a love deficiency. They're both true. We're told to be angry, yet do not sin. Be angry, yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. If God's angry about something and we're not, that's a problem. Why not? If God's angry and we're not, we've got a different attitude than God, and we're supposed to have this attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We should be like-minded with God. If God's happy about something, we should be happy about something. If God's angry about something, we should be angry about something. We should have God's perspective on everything we look at in life. Same thing with jealousy. Jealousy doesn't have to be a carnal thing. Jealousy can be a righteous thing. Paul said, I'm jealous for you as a virgin daughter, he told the Corinthians. I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy. And I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. There's a legitimate jealousy there that Paul has for that flock in Corinth. I think every pastor ought to have a jealousy for his flock. Jealousy for your children. Jealousy for those that are studying under your ministry. It's a legitimate jealousy. He talks about some of those in the course of this chapter. Also, by the way, the same Hebrew word, the same Greek word, if you're talking about jealousy, you also have to talk about zealousy with a Z, right? If you have zeal, if you are zealous. Jesus' zeal for the Father's house consumed him, and he made the whip of cords, and he flipped over tables, and he drove them out of the temple. He had a zeal for the Father's righteousness, the Father's holiness. It's the same term, jealous and zealous. So maybe we can use the same terms and distinguish between a good zealousy and a bad jealousy, maybe, you know, if that distinction helps. Say, I'm zealous for my flock. If we're so ensnared to the negative connotations of jealousy and we can't overcome that, well, then use a different word. Use zealous. We should be zealous. 2 Corinthians 11:2. He'll develop that a little bit later. To me, the name of God, which is zealous, is huge. The nature of God's jealousy in the Ten Commandments is why you have no other gods before him. He is a jealous God. Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Exodus 34:14. You know, you can go and worship Zeus if you want, but the jealous God's going to get you for it. Okay? All right. His jealousy, by the way, is an object of prayer. The prophets are constantly calling God to be jealous for the sake of his people, for the sake of his holy city, for the sake of his name. Be jealous for your people. It's not for their sake that he brought them back from Babylon. It's for his sake that he brought them back from Babylon. All right, there's a logic here with respect to God being jealous. He's eminently justified in his jealousy. It's essential to his very nature. His name is jealous, Exodus 34:14. It's one of his many names. Anyway, throughout church history, different reformers, post-reformers, different folks have talked about God's jealousy. There's an objection. It appears to be inconsistent. Why is jealousy right for God but wrong for us? Well, I think it's a failure to identify that it's right for us too, if it's done in the right way. Not all jealousy is wrong. Godly jealousy is right. Paul's jealousy for the church was commendable. 2 Corinthians 11:2. I also added to that, I made a note here so I wouldn't forget it, colored it purple. Titus 2:14, we are to be zealous for good works. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. It's a definition of the church age. believers in Christ in the New Testament. We ought to be zealous for good deeds. So jealousy is not always a bad thing. It can be a right thing. Not just pastors for their flock in that one example for Paul in Corinth, but all of us. This is normative for the church age. Normative for the church age. Okay. Any questions about God's jealousy? See, that went fast. I should have spent more time on holiness. God's jealous, and I don't have a problem with that. Okay? And maybe I've just known him too long, and I understand his word, and of course, why would he not be jealous? Hey? And then moral perfection. Moral perfection. What do we mean by perfect? Now here he gives Hebrew words, he gives Greek words. Again, we can use our tools. Perfect. And it's interesting, there's an assortment of terms, only 23 in the Old Testament, 42 in the New Testament. I think we're more familiar with teleao and teleos in the New Testament. The idea of perfection didn't have the emphasis in the Old Testament for Israel that it has for us in the New. I find that significant. They were told to be holy for God is holy. We're told to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. I view that as a progression from Old Testament to New Testament, as an intensification from their standard to our standard. Nevertheless, we do have terms in the Old Testament that speak of perfect, and usually they're assigned to God. They're assigned to God, to His Word, to His law. Different things of God are perfect. Occasionally they're assigned to creatures, and when they are, it's highly noteworthy, when they are like Satan in Ezekiel 28. Perfect in all his ways until unrighteousness was found in him. It stands out as a glaring, unique circumstance in the Old Testament. So we have tamim. Tamim, T-A-M-I-Y-M. The fact that when you offer an offering, a sacrifice to the Lord, it must be perfect to be accepted. There should be no defect in it. Your offering has to be tamim. If it has a defect, it's not tamim. In Deuteronomy 32, the rock, his work is tamim. And then it's explained, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. So everything we looked at for righteousness and justice and holiness, it applies here to moral perfection. A lot of these are overlapping. All right. The law of the Lord is perfect. The law of the Lord is tamim, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Besides tamim, we also have tam. Or Tam. I prefer Tom. Okay. Song of Solomon 5:2 and Song of Solomon 6:9. My darling, my dove, my perfect one. All right. My dove, my perfect one is unique. She is her mother's only daughter. Anyway, it's used there in a very poetic fashion. Khalil. If you don't have Tamim, you've got Khalil. Used of the king of Tyre. He had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Perfect in beauty. Kalal is to call out, like Kal-El, right? Superman fans here? No, you guys are Marvel, not DC people. I know that. Your builders have perfected your beauty. Anyway. With teleao and teleos, we have perfection. Not only is God perfect, but he makes us perfect. It's the process. That they may be perfected in unity. God has provided something better for us. By one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. This is why it wasn't a feature of the Old Testament. The Old Testament had shadows. The Old Testament had sacrifices that were looking forward to the perfect coming of Christ, the perfect sacrifice of Calvary. But by one offering, he has perfected for all times those who are sanctified. God has provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. The shadows had to have a fulfillment in Christ. All right. Of course, love is perfected in 1 John. Perfect love that casts out all fear. Good applications there. I like teleao. I like teleos. I like tetelestai, it is finished. Therefore, you are to be teleos. You are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is teleos, perfect. All right, other applications there. Anyway, he has an introduction to perfection with a Hebrew and Greek vocabulary study. We can do the same thing with our vocabulary wheels and the Logos Bible software. All right, God is perfect in every way, morally perfect, and there's a theological basis for this. It is granted that God is a moral being. He possesses moral characteristics. He then must possess them perfectly. He has to be infinitely moral. He has to be absolutely moral. He cannot be relative. He cannot be on a sliding scale. And so you have the logical reasoning behind that there. The ultimate source of all moral perfection cannot be less than ultimately perfect. In other words, because he is the standard of righteousness, how could he be anything less than absolute, perfect, eternal righteousness? How could he be any less than perfection? And how could his standard to be with him for all eternity be any less than perfection? This is why sinners cannot go to heaven until we are made righteous. The necessity for his righteousness instead of ours, because ours is relative righteousness. Anyway, this is, again, theologically necessary, historically understood. Now, what's interesting here, and pay attention to it, not necessarily for tonight, but for down the road, we find time and time again, every church father that spoke of God's perfection spoke of his ultimate good. His ultimate good. And so every time I came across the word good, I colored it yellow in this chapter because we kept coming across good, 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 goodness, 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 good, 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 goodness, goodness, goodness. And by the time I read through all these goodnesses, I'm like, goodness, okay? And it got my attention so much so that when I went back to read it the next time, I went through and colored every use of good yellow just so it would jump out at me again. And so we can understand that, yes, he's the ultimate good because he's perfect. Absolute moral perfection. The standard of what is good. And why when God declares day by day, he saw that it was good. Well, how would he know that? Because he himself is absolute goodness. Okay? He is the standard. And it's not a haphazard thing of a tyrant or of a dictator who says, well, this is right because I say it's right. This is wrong because I say it's wrong. Right? He doesn't say that, marriage is, heterosexual activity in marriage is right and homosexual activity is wrong, or heterosexual activity outside of marriage is wrong and all these things. He's not arbitrary. It's not right and wrong just because he says so. He says so because he is absolute rightness, absolute goodness, absolute perfection. And that which is compatible with him, that which is compatible with what he has designed, that which is compatible with what he has provided to picture him is what's right and good and pure and holy. It's not just a dictatorial because I said so. A finite creature wants to say it is, and then therefore he can stomp his feet and say, well, then I reject that. Because I said so is not good enough for the creature who demands to hold God to his account. As I believe Satan did in his five I wills, and as we do when we go carnal. Anyway. I think it's good for us to spot all these uses of good in this chapter. Because later on, Geisler is going to make good and love an interchangeable term. God's love and God's goodness. I think that's a problem. I'd rather view love separately. Keep love as love and limit goodness or make goodness a separate issue from love. There's so much interchange. When you get to that love chapter, pay attention to that. Because I think he makes an interchange between the love of God and the goodness of God. And while related, they're all related, I don't think that they're pure synonyms. How could they be? The fruit of the Spirit is love and goodness. Among the facets of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faithfulness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Love and goodness are not equivalents. And yet constantly we're going to see love, parentheses, goodness, or good, parentheses, love. And Norm Geisler likes to use those interchangeably, and it's probably my least appreciated portion of all four of these volumes. So I'll just confess that now, and we'll deal with it when we get to the love chapter. All right. By the way, I hope any of my criticisms of Geisler are not taken the wrong way, because I will eternally be grateful to what he's done in this four-volume set. Just here and there where I have to draw distinctions between my faith convictions and his, it may come across that way. It's almost like, you know, listening to Dan teach, you might think that the NASB is the worst heresy that's ever been foisted upon Christendom, and that if you don't read the Holman Christian Standard Bible, you're practically the Antichrist. Okay? It's not like that. He just happens to spotlight a handful of occasions whereby the Holman resonates with his thinking. All right. No, I love the Holman too. And if I was a young man just starting out, I may come to appreciate the Holman. Okay, but I got 4,600 and something Bible classes already, water under the bridge, and that's a whole lot of teaching to try to change Bible versions now. And anyway. Any questions? There is a quiz that has been prepared. I'm not sure we have it in the building, do we? Okay. Quiz number 10, I thought. Quiz number 10. All right, Dan tells me it is in the foyer on the table. Okay. Questions? Comments? No? Okay. Father, thank you for this night. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for 2013, as we call it in our Gregorian calendars. Father, it's been a blessing. It will continue to be a blessing in the coming year, should you so delay in sending your son for us. Father, thank you for these students and the hard work they put into their reading. And Father, for their diligence to not only study, to show themselves approved, studying your word, but studying about your word, Father, in these theological works. Thank you for the skills that you're developing in each one of us to read with discernment, to search the scriptures, see if these things are so, to relax about things that maybe we don't say the same way, but we mean the same thing when we use different expressions. Father, much more like-mindedness and harmony than not when it comes to this theology. So we thank you for it. We just give you the praise and the glory for all that you do. In Christ Jesus' name, amen.